The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
Good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll have a reading from the New Testament as well. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. This is a familiar passage, one that is greatly convicting as we see the mighty king of Israel, David, fall, sin,
as he commits adultery
with Bathsheba. As we hear these words, may we check our own hearts, and may we ask the Holy Spirit to come and show us those corners in our hearts that we're hiding sin, things that we're thinking that we're getting away with, and may His Holy Spirit shine light upon these areas, and may He give us a heart to love Him, and to love holiness, and to love those whom He's put in our way, that we might honor and respect those in our paths. Hear now the word of the Lord, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Thus ends the hearing of the reading of God's holy word from the Old Testament. If you would, turn with me over to the New, James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. James chapter 1, 12 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Thus ends the hearing and the reading from God's holy word. Let's pray and ask His blessings upon the preaching of His word. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. How full of life they are. Help us to hear your warning today, O Lord, so that we don't fall into the trap of temptation. Would you grant us your Holy Spirit so that we might walk in your truth? This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, and you may be seated. Unless we want to go Nehemiah and you guys stand up the whole time. We won't do that to you. It's very good to be with you today. And thank you so much for the invitation to preach. I really enjoyed getting to know Dr. Jonathan Master a few weeks ago. We were able to have lunch right before the election, I believe. And things were a little different then, but the Lord is still sovereign and in control. We're very thankful for that. Appreciate the ministry of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. I know some of you from Presbytery. I've met two of you at Twin Lakes last week, and that was a lot of fun as well. And I really appreciate the type of education that you're receiving here. After having served a couple of runs on the examinations committee for Calvary Presbytery, I can tell you that students here do very well in our exams, and you're very well prepared for pastoral ministry. And we praise the Lord for the work that's going on here. And obviously, what we're going to be talking about today is a difficult thing, and yet it's something that we need to consider, as sexual sin has the ability to shipwreck your ministry, to shipwreck your life, to shipwreck your marriage. But God is gracious. He provides our help in our times of temptation. He provides forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ when we fail. And He amply provides His Holy Spirit to help us to bear up under those temptations. And we praise God for that. Now here is a story which should make our hair stand straight up on end whenever we think about it. Says John Calvin, that a servant of God, as excellent as David, should fall into such a serious and enormous sin. And in many ways, this is what David is known for. His signature. Almost as much as defeating Goliath. Almost as much as being the author of the Shepherd's Psalm. We just sang a version of that, Psalm 23. Almost as much as being the man, the king, after God's own heart. It is David's signature sin. It sets him apart in the minds and imaginations of people. His sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And how we want to shake our fists at David, don't we? How could you? You mighty king, you have everything. A harem of multiple wives and concubines, strong sons, mighty princes in Israel, admired by all, along with beautiful daughters. A mighty kingdom that stretches from the Euphrates, clear down to the river of Egypt. A record of the Lord's faithfulness working for you, stretching all the way back to your boyhood, when still a ruddy school lad, you were anointed by the prophet Samuel. And the Lord, He has preserved you. While Saul hunted you down, how He fashioned you in the fires into a careful, patient, and wise leader. You've tasted success in battle. Even more, the Lord made a covenant with you. He's making you into a house when you wanted to build Him a house. One from your family will be Messiah who will reign on the throne forever and ever. Salvation for the entire world will come from your body. How could you, David? Why would you throw it all away? Why would you fall here? Friends, it's very easy for us to take David to task, isn't it? And to do it in a way that allows us to look way past our own sins. Whether in the flesh, full-blown sexual sin, or whether in flirtatious words, in person, or through a keyboard, or speaking impure thoughts, or on the chief battleground of our minds, the imagination, living in a world of fantasy, whether looking on women or even men to lust, as you meet with them during the week, or whether in some virtual pornographic world we think that no one else knows about. There's no mistaking that even those within the Church of Jesus Christ, even ministers, even theological students, are greatly infected by the hypersensual world around us, from the grocery store aisle to the big billboards that line the interstate, everywhere we go. And even if we shut ourselves off from it, in the walls of a stone monastery with no internet access, or in a cloister of modestly dressed people, we'd find that this wouldn't solve the problem, would it? In fact, it might even inflame and pervert all the more, as we see during the times of the Middle Ages. All you have to do is read Erasmus or Luther and you'll see these things. You see, we can't escape the sin, the lust that lies deep within our own hearts. So as we examine David's signature sin this morning, let's remember that it's also the signature sin of our culture, and dare I say, the signature sin even of the evangelical and reformed church today. That's true in leadership, as it's rare that a month goes by that we don't hear of another pastor or a church leader who has fallen to sexual sin. It's also true in the pews as well, those that you'll be ministering to in a very short time. Not to bore you with statistics, because God's Word is so much better, but George Barna has done extensive research on pornography. The numbers are staggering, and they're surely greatly inflated after our time of pandemic and lockdown. 41% of Christian males ages 13 through 24 admit to viewing porn at least once per month. About 1/4 of Christian men over 25 admit the same thing. Maybe most discouraging is that around 40% of these Christian men say they're comfortable with the amount of pornography that they're viewing. And this is only one slice of the pie, right? Christian attitudes are shifting like a tsunami on things like cohabitation between men and women before marriage, on the acceptance of homosexuality, and all the LGBTQ push that we see going on. Those of us in the PCA know we're going to be talking about these very things this summer at our General Assembly, along with a host of other sexually related topics. So while we examine what happens to David here, let's make sure that we're examining our own hearts as well, taking care that sexual immorality isn't our own signature sin. And we need to ask ourselves, ourselves, are we passing? Are we passing the tests of temptation that David fails here? You see, David fails the calling test. David fails the coveting test. And David fails the control test. Well, the calling test in verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Well, the situation here is pretty easy to see, isn't it? During the cold, wet winter, the armies retreat to their home. This chapter begins where 10 ends. Here's the mop-up duty and taking care of the Ammonites. We know David's enjoyed much military success. He's the champion of Israel, the one who defeated Goliath. He's the one who, by God's grace, outmaneuvers Saul. He's even defeated his enemies north, south, east, and west. David is no paper pusher. He's no executive type king. He's not a CEO. His calling is to lead his people into battle. And yet this spring, he fails the calling test. He stays home, content to delegate his duties to Joab, resting on his laurels. The thing is, David's not yet to retirement age. He's still full of vim and vigor, and he should be with his men. He fails this calling test. He's not doing what the Lord has called him to do, not fulfilling his unique purpose here on the earth. Instead, as that great prophet band from the 70s said, sticks, he's got too much time on his hands. I know Dr. Shaw might have appreciated that. I like his rock and roll post that he puts on Facebook every once in a while. And as he rises from his afternoon nap, he puts himself in great spiritual harm as he walks to and fro aimlessly on the roof. What does he see? But beautiful Bathsheba bathing herself. And that's an innocent thing. This was the custom of the day. He's put himself in this position by not fulfilling his calling before the Lord as a military king, leading the Lord's people in battle. And men in this room, here's the first line of defense against sexual sin. Diligently fulfilling God's calling on your life. Or should I say callings in your life, because there's more than one. We usually think about our calling as our work outside the home and doing that work for the Lord's glory, treating our workplace as an altar where we offer ourselves as living sacrifices in service and worship to Him. I do hope that you think of your calling as students that very way. This is what God has called you to do right now, to prepare for ministry. What a blessing, what a joy that you have a place like this to do this with men who love you and who are teaching you God's Word, teaching you Greek and Hebrew and church history and systematic theology. What a blessed time. It may not feel like that every single day, right? It may not, especially as final exams are coming, right? But continue to know that this is what God has called you to do, and do it well, do it fully. There may be times when you're unsupervised as well, and that's hard when you have the internet and you have no supervision. I really encourage you to make sure that you have your hand to the plow during those times and that you're not easily distracted. And I pray and hope that you also have accountability when you're on the internet. Certainly use things like Covenant Eyes or other programs. I know that's a very basic thing to tell you, but it's a very important thing to tell you. Even more than that, have a father, have your wife, have a friend, have a mentor, a professor who's monitoring what you're doing as well. And someone that you can talk to about these things very frankly, so that while you're fulfilling your calling, you're focused on the right things and you're not allowing yourself to be distracted. And it's not just our calling as students, that's your number one and primary calling. It's also your calling as husbands and fathers. Some of you are married. Some of you have children, I'm sure, already. Praise God for that. I hear Zach's got, well, he's got lots of children. I've seen his children at Winterfro before. We praise God for these little ones that are running around our homes. Yes, your wife is the one who is primarily doing the day-to-day work. But be richly involved, deeply involved in the lives of your children. Change diapers. It's okay. It'll sanctify you. It will. Make sure that you're reading the Bible with your children. Make sure that you're catechizing them, that you're praying at the bedside, that you're working the soil of their heart. What has God called men to do? To work and to keep. Start at home. Enjoy fulfilling that calling at home. And not only that, you have civic opportunities, other clubs you might be involved with, fun activities. And of course, your church calling. Your number one calling is to worship the triune God, to glorify and enjoy Him, of course, on the Lord's Day. But also, as you meet and rise in the morning and you meet with Him, make sure that those callings are primary in your life as you seek the Lord. Listen, if you're doing all those things, if you're fulfilling those callings, you ought to kind of fall into bed at night and just exhausted and ready to sleep. And that's another thing, before I move on to the next point, go to bed. I love some of these pastors who will say that, go to bed sinners, you know, at night on Twitter or something like that. That's a great reminder. Get off Twitter, go to bed. Satan loves to attack us when we're weak, when we're tired. Don't let him. Have great boundaries in your life about that, okay? Have great practices. More than anything, stay in God's Word. Your number one calling is to be a student of the Word. And not only as a profession, as it were, as your ministry, fulfilling your ministry, but also as a Christian. Be rooted and grounded in Scripture. Renew your mind each night before you go to bed. Pray, Father, please forgive me for those things that I've seen, those things that I've thought. Don't let any of that fester. Don't let any of that get hold in your life. But instead, confess it. Keep short accounts, especially when it comes to sexual sin. Cut it off at the desire angle. David failed the calling test. Are you failing it? Be on guard against the evil one. Fill your time fulfilling God's call. If you need help organizing and structuring, I know it can be difficult, especially at this time of your life when you may have classes at a certain point in time and you don't have work for a little while and you have a lot of unstructured time. Seek a friend or a mentor or someone to help you structure your day so that you're spending it fruitfully and productively and not wasting time. We can be addicted to the internet too, not just sexual sin, right? We can waste our time doing those sorts of things. I know that you all are encouraged to read great Christian books. Continue to do that. Put your effort into those things. Set your minds on things that are above. And may the life of your mind be a fruitful and rich one as well. Now, certainly David fails his calling. He fails to stand up to the calling. And now David's failure sets the scene for another round of temptation. David also fails the coveting test. David saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Now let's make something clear. Temptation in and of itself isn't sin. David inadvertently sees Bathsheba bathing. That isn't a sin. And there's going to be times in your life that your eye will see something tempting. Whether it's a time when you're trying to control your diet and you see a big piece of chocolate cake. These two guys back here, we were tempted every day at Twin Lakes by these big giant cookies they had for us. And I must admit, I failed in that temptation many times. Or maybe you're sitting at the lunch table and you struggle with gossip. You overhear a juicy tidbit, even ecclesiastical gossip. It might be the choicest kind. We love to pass along to prove we're in the know. Or if someone calls us on a Sunday morning with tickets to the final round of the Masters, which could entice us away from our calling. You get the idea, but David doesn't stop at an inadvertent, accidental look. He looks a second and a third and a fourth time. Joyce Baldwin writes it this way, "The glance becomes a gaze." Maybe we could say it another way. Looking turns into lusting. And what did Jesus say about that? Everyone who looks upon a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart, breaking the seventh commandment. Well, David goes beyond this. He moves to break the tenth commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Here's where David's signature sin gets even uglier in verse 3. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" We finally find out her name, Bathsheba, which means daughter of the oath, which is a bitter irony when we consider David and Bathsheba breaking their marital oaths. She's the daughter of Eliam. Who is Eliam? I'm sure all of you already know, but he's one of David's mighty men. Eliam is the son of Ahithophel, and we know his name, don't we? Who was a major part of play in Absalom's rebellion. Ahithophel is David's chief advisor, a man whose advice is said to be like an angel's, a man full of wisdom and insight and understanding. And then we have Uriah the Hittite, whose name means Yahweh is my light, and whose character shines brightly throughout the narrative. He's also one of David's mighty men, a superstar fighter in Israel's army. Folks, Bathsheba's no mere maiden in Israel. Here's the granddaughter of David's chief advisor. Here's the daughter of one of David's mighty men, and the wife of another one of his mighty men. And yet none of this stops David in his tracks. He's not content with what the Lord has given him, even not his 18 or so wives and concubines, and that's probably a conservative estimate. You know, they all had to be stunningly beautiful. But his desire now is for a young lady whom he should have protected with all of his might. Listen, be careful. Be careful with those that you're closest to, whether those that you work with, those that you're friends with, neighbors, your wife's best friend, your best friend's wife, those that you run into frequently, even those that you worship with, that you don't harbor lust, that you don't have secret crushes, that you don't quietly seethe and lust and covet your neighbor's spouse, that you obsess over these folks. Listen, if these thoughts are in your mind, mortify them now. Put them to death. Give no provision for the flesh. How do we do that? Well, Jesus tells us to gouge out our eyes, to cut off our hands, not physically, of course, but purposely not letting glances turn into gazes, not to take the second lustful look. I can remember a sermon I heard from Dr. Piper when I was a seminary student in Aiken, South Carolina, at a Palmetto Presbytery meeting, where he said this very thing: do not take that second look. Do not take that third look. Job says it this way, you know these words: I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? You get the point. When these temptations to covet and obsess come upon you, do not take them to heart. Put them out of your minds. Pray right then and there. Take it to the Lord in prayer. What a friend we have in Jesus. And when we come boldly to the throne of grace in His name, He will liberally give mercy and grace to help in time of need. He'll give us the strength that we need so that we can bear up under the temptation, and He'll make clear the way of escape. He will bring our hearts out to a broad place. Instead of illicit lust and coveting and obsession, we can come to Him and meditate on His steadfast love that endures forever. And He'll grant us a spirit of contentment with His precious gifts, remembering that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, and He'll give you grace to enjoy the wife of your youth, or the multitude of other blessings that He's given you as well, or to be chaste in your singleness and waiting upon the Lord instead of desiring to steal someone else's wife or to sin against anyone or ourselves sexually. Yes, David fails the calling test. He also fails the coveting test. Will you turn to Jesus when you fail these tests? His arms are open wide to receive you once again, to forgive you, and to strengthen you in the battle ahead. We see in our final point, though, that David fails the control test. This test is self-control. In almost dry, dispassionate, rapid-fire style, we see that the desire David's conceived in his heart gives birth to sin, the physical sin of adultery. Pay close attention to the verbs here. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. One author describes it this way: the action is quick. The verbs rush as the passion of David rushed. He sent, he took, he lay. The royal deed of self-indulgence does not take very long. There is no adornment to the action. David does not call her by name, does not even speak to her. At the end of the encounter, she is only the woman. The verb that finally counts is conceived, but the telling verb is he took her. How quickly David rushes headlong into disaster. Even after having plenty of time to count the cost, to consider the damage to Bathsheba, to Uriah, to their families, to himself, and to his family. As Calvin says, he had time to mortify the sin before it came to full bloom. He fails to exercise control. And as we see in verse 5, Bathsheba returns to her house, and a baby comes later. There's only one who could be the father, and that is King David, because her bath was the purifying ritual for all Israelite women. And she sends the words that will change David's life forever: I am pregnant. We know the ugly ways that David is going to try to cover his sins. But let me urge you here today, if you're on the verge, if you're coveting an illicit relationship, whether it's physical in the flesh, whether it's an affair of the heart, whether it's virtual, online, texting, whatever, if you're taking steps to make them a reality, let me warn you with all the authority God has given me as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, stop. Stop in your tracks right now. Return to the Lord and repent. Pay very close attention to what James is saying here in the passage we read a moment ago. Follow the logic that we've been talking about today in verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's exactly what we see. This passage and the passages beyond it are full of death. The death of Uriah and many others who sacrificed to make it happen. We'll see it in the death of David and Bathsheba's son, and the death of David's sterling reputation, and the deaths of his sons Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah in the bloody years to come. Friend, make no mistake. If you fail to have self-control over your desires, if you allow them to bloom into action, you too will experience death. Solomon describes it in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. Here's some homework on top of whatever you have to do. Read those Proverbs. Here's a snippet of a few of them. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Now, speaking of it as such a seductive woman, many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Friends, make no mistake, adultery leads to death every time. No exceptions. Whether it's the death of your reputation, it may lead to the death of your marriage, and to the one whom you cheated with, that person's marriage, at least the death of trust with your spouse, the death of intimacy within your marriage, the death of your children's opinion of you, the church community, the community at large, and how it harms your personal witness and the witness of the church of Jesus Christ, especially when it happens to ministers and theological students. Now, all these can be rebuilt in time, amen? By repentance, by God's grace and healing, through the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness we find in the gospel. But things will never be exactly as they were, like a once precious vase that's been dropped and then patched and glued back together. There will be marks and scars, though even in those we can trace the lines of God's mercy and grace, can't we? But folks, if you persist in adultery or other sexual sin and never repent, know that the end will be spiritual death in hell forever. If you won't heed the Lord's warning and turn away from sin and run to Him in forgiveness, it seems strange for me to say that to theological students and seminary professors and pastors, and yet we've all seen in our own experience ministers who would not repent of sexual sin and continued on a path to apostasy. If that's you today, I urge you, don't leave here this morning until you put your full faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, until you've confessed your sins fully and have received His pardon free for all who come to Jesus. And let me say this. We're angry at David. We're angry at his signature sin because he's supposed to be the Lord's anointed, the King of Israel. He's supposed to know better. He's the type, the foreshadowing of our Messiah. Some commentators even draw parallels to the monumental nature of David's sin to Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, because it comes at the time of greatest covenant blessing for both, a blessing that they throw away, not exercising self-control at the critical moment of temptation. But let David's sin and Adam's sin remind us of this. There is someone greater than Adam who is here. There is someone greater than David who is here. You see, the new Adam, he perfectly fulfills the covenant of works for us. He keeps the whole law for his people. Even the seventh and the tenth commandments that David broke and the rest of the commandments that he will continue to break as this episode lingers on. Remember, there is one greater than David who has fulfilled the covenant of grace for us, God's own Son, who took on human flesh, suffering the punishment due to our sins, even David's sins, dying on Calvary's cross in our place, even paying for our coveting and our adultery and our murder and the other long laundry list of sins that we've committed. He is a greater king than David because, unlike David, he rose again from the dead, conquering sin once and for all, and he rules and reigns at the Father's right hand, world without end. Amen. And friends, know that he is a benevolent king. He is a gracious king, forgiving those who come to him today who sincerely ask for pardon. He grants it. And he also richly pours out his Holy Spirit upon us. And part of that spiritual fruit is self-control. Now, a couple of summers ago, our family goes to Holden Beach, which is in North Carolina. It's a lot different than the South Carolina beaches. You know, if you go to a place like Charleston or Edisto, it's almost like a lake out there. Holden Beach faces due south, and so the waves are like 6 feet above your head, at least, you know, and it is crazy. And so there are 12 cousins in my family, and there are 8 adults who come, and for some reason the other adults seem to wander off, and I'm the lifeguard for whatever reason. And I'm not like the best swimmer in the world. One day, it was so choppy. There was such an undertow, and these big waves were coming. I have a 9-year-old little nephew who was swimming, and he's a great swimmer, but he couldn't make it through the tide. He couldn't make it. And I was sitting there trying to get to him, and it felt like I was kind of walking through a vat of Jell-O. You know, I just could not make any progress. That's what the tide of sexual temptation is like against us. We are not strong enough. I had to go rescue that 9-year-old boy and bring him back to shore, even though he wins gold medals all the time in his swim meets. We think we're strong, but we are weak. But the good news is this: our Lord Jesus will rescue us. Because when we are weak, he is strong. He'll send his Spirit to help us, pass the calling test, renewing our priorities and redeeming the time. He'll help us pass the coveting test, placing our contentment in him. And he'll help us pass the control test, filling us with spiritual fruit of self-control. And never, never forget, if David, the man after God's own heart, could get swept away in the tide of sexual sin and temptation, so could I, so could you, so could any of us. So let's call upon our conquering King, one who is greater than David, to rescue us when temptation comes. And know that David's signature sin, it does not have to become our own. For blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let us pray. Our Father, I thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Sanctify us in your truth. We come to you seeking your help, seeking your presence in our lives through your Son, Jesus Christ, and through your powerful Holy Spirit. Hear our prayers this morning for your church. Hear our prayers for those who are struggling with sexual sin, maybe even some in this room. Hear our prayers for those who need to repent. Hear our prayers for those who are coveting their neighbor's wife or their house or anything that is our neighbor's. Oh Lord, we pray for these men. Protect them from the evil one. Protect their families. Bless them with a spirit of wisdom and knowledge and insight as they study for ministry. Also, we pray for their characters, that they might be formed after the image of Christ. Father, forgive us when we let our guards down. Forgive us when we allow Satan to have an inch. Lord, we know that he will take a mile. Oh Lord, help us to be faithful in the callings you've given to us. Help us to resist the coveting, but instead find our contentment in Christ. And Lord, we pray, as we seek your face, that your Holy Spirit would lead us and fill us with self-control. Lord, we pray for the churches that these men will minister to. We pray for those who are looking for calls. We pray for the faculty. Thank you for their care and for their work. We pray for the ministers of the presbyteries and the denominations that are represented here. May we be faithful in the issues of human sexuality. And Lord, may it start in our own hearts with a desire to be pure in thought, word, action, emotion. Oh Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we rejoice today in the good news that Jesus Christ is our helper, our redeemer, our good shepherd, and our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.